Glory would be over all the earth. And we pray, as he has taught us, hallowed be thy name. We come before you as a needy people, and I pray for your blessing, that you would do what no creature on earth can do by himself, to magnify thy great name. Please open our eyes to see the mighty wonders in your word, so as that we would reverence you, adore you, and worship you as King. In Jesus' name, amen. The law has a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things. The substance of those shadows, however, is of Christ. And even though Jesus Christ fulfilled all shadows, it is still important to study them, because they have a similarity and resemblance to the substance, and therefore can teach us a lot about Christ. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews does this extensively and analyzes, for example, the priesthood of Aaron. What does a priest actually do? It says, for example, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, that's the shadow, but the shadow points to something greater. As he goes on, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. But even though there are many similarities, there are also differences between the priesthood of Aaron and Christ. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Yet nonetheless, the similarities and the differences are taught by looking at the priesthood in the Old Testament. Simply put, study Aaron and you will learn something about Christ. In the same manner, you can say, study David and you can learn something about Christ. We are in the middle of our series on the book of 1 Samuel, which basically gives us a historical account from the transitioning time between the time of the judges and the time of the kings, how the monarchy was established in Israel. But what exactly does a king do? In 1 Samuel 8, the people desire to have a king, but what kind of king? Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They looked to their surrounding nations, to their neighbors, to the surrounding countries, and their kings as an example. And chapter 9 gives us an account how Saul came to Samuel, and in the very first verse of chapter 8, we read how Saul was anointed as king. He proved to be exactly such a one as the nations have. He did not submit to the Lord. He rejected his word, and after a warning and a second chance, so to speak, he was rejected as king by the Lord, as we read in chapter 15. Now Saul is a negative example of a king who is not under the authority of God but acts independently. He's an example how a king is not supposed to be. However, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. And David then was not like a king of those heathen nations, but after God's own heart. He gives us an example how a king is supposed to be, how God wants a king to be. Last Sunday, we heard the account of chapter 16, how David was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. And today, we are looking at chapter 17, where David, so to speak, made his first public appearance. He was already anointed, but not yet crowned as king. He gave the people a foretaste of what he was going to do for them in the future as their king. So let's ask again, what does a king actually do? Today's passage beautifully shows us one aspect, that is, a king fights on behalf of his people. David fought as Israel's champion against Goliath. And so keeping just this one aspect in the back of our minds, which I would like to focus on, I would like to divide up the sermon in the following 3 points. Firstly, an analysis of the historical fight between David and Goliath. How did David fight? What principles can we learn thereof? And secondly, Jesus Christ is the heir to the throne of David. He is equally a king that fights. And thirdly, in what manner Jesus Christ fights the battle of his people. Now, as for the first point, the biblical narrative starts in the first couple of verses with a description of war that was about to happen. The Philistines gathered their armies together, and so did Saul and the Israelites. But it wasn't a usual war. Out of the camp of the Philistines came Goliath, and he proposed a duel between him and the champion from Israel. We read of three main characteristics of Goliath. Firstly, there is the height. It was 6 cubits and a span, that is, 9 feet and 9 inches, or about 3 meters tall. Secondly, his armor and weapons. He had a bronze helmet, a coat of mail or scale armor that weighed 5,000 shekels, which is 125 pounds or 58 kilograms. Furthermore, he had protective armor for his legs. His weapons were a javelin, which is a spear to throw, with a spearhead of iron that weighed 600 shekels, that is 15 pounds, or 6.9 kilograms. And in addition, a shield bearer went before him carrying his shield. And from later on in the story, it becomes also evident that he is being carrying a sword. Now, a little bit before, in the book of Samuel, in chapter 13, we read that Israel did not have their own blacksmiths, but they were dependent upon the Philistines. Now, when you keep that in the back of your mind, it becomes evident by the description of Goliath that the Bible gives us a description of total military superiority. Now, the third characteristic we learn from him is his experience. Saul mentioned later on to David, he is a man of war from his youth. And all that threat was simply overwhelming. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And later on, we have another description of their fear, namely all the men of Israel, when they saw the man and fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" Now, where was Saul? Wasn't he taller than the rest in Israel? Didn't he have the capacity to challenge Goliath? And yet, the Spirit of the Lord left him. With just his natural strength, his natural talents, his strength was absolutely nothing. But where was Jonathan? And he also achieved a victory by the help of God, but without divine assistance, he's also left alone in complete fear. Without God's help, the threat was just too great. But this alarming situation was not just a threat to Israel, it was also an insult to God's glory. The Lord was very much involved in this war. The statements from Goliath and David both clearly show this. "I defy the armies this day," says Goliath. It was a reproach, so that David said, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" It is the same kind of insult against God as in the time of the king Hezekiah, when Sanherib's army drew near against Jerusalem and the messenger blasphemously said that they shouldn't trust the Lord. "Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" It is the very same thing in our story, as if Goliath had said, "You Israels have no chance." But David plainly told him right before the duel that there is a God in Israel, and that the battle is the Lord's. Goliath's challenged by his reproach the power of God to save and his faithfulness to do so. But he was proven wrong. Next, We have an account in verses 12 to 22, how David as future king arrives on the battlefield. And this took some time. It didn't happen just automatically or immediately. We read, the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Imagine that, 40 days having such a threat and just to stand and facing full of fear, this very much dangerous threat. The Lord could have helped right away, but sometimes, or let's say rather oftentimes, he does not. So that first we despair of our own strength and are prepared to receive and acknowledge God's mercies all the more. Now Saul promised a reward. He would defeat him, would be greatly blessed and rewarded. But no human helper arose. The status quo remained during these 40 days, but God in his providence brought David on the battlefield in his good timing. And David was brought there in no other way than in the pathway of obedience. Even though he already served Saul, David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, as we read. It was David's father who commissioned him to go to the battlefield to see if it is shalom with its brothers, to see how they are. So far, we have read of the need for a king fighting for Israel and how the Lord brought David to the battlefield. Now in the next section, verse 23 to 41, we are reading of the opposition of Israel's future king. Now firstly, there was David's own brother, Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse. He said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Now David's answer seems to be a bit dark at first glance. I mean, literally it says, "Is it not a word?" Now the NIV renders it, "Can't I even speak?" The NSAV reads, "Was it not just a question?" And the ESV, "Was it not but a word?" But I don't think this is a fitting translation, because in the context, his answer is much of a defense. Eliab wasn't questioning what he was doing, but why he was here in the first place. He questioned David's commission. He thought that David belonged back to his sheep in Bethlehem. He had no business on the battlefield, and it was only for sinful reasons that he showed up, just to satisfy his curiosity and to see the battle. Now, "is there not a cause" is therefore a more fitting translation, as the Geneva Bible and the KJV render it. And even Luther's earlier translation even reads, "Ist mir's nicht befohlen?" Isn't it commanded to me? As if he had said, "No, I haven't come without a just warrant. There is a real reason and a just cause for it, namely, my father have sent me here. By his word, I am here." And we read of this in verses 17 to 18, as the father sent David to the field. Now, the second opposition that needed to be overcome was from Saul. He basically said, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." He basically told him, "David, you're just a boy. You cannot do that. You're not much of a fighter. We expected something more, something heroic, and now we're stuck with you." And what was his response? David's confidence was in God. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And finally, right before the battle, we have an account of the war talk between David and Goliath. Goliath also despised David because he came not in a warrior's outfit, but as a shepherd. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed him by his gods. But let's have a look a closer look at the answer of David as we read in verses 45 and 47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and make your head from you, and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, this is the heart of today's passage. I mean, David is explaining basically what David versus Goliath is all about. And he gives us two reasons. The first one, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, the Lord is jealous of his own holy name, and he's going to sanctify it in front of the world. Goliath, like so many others, was sure of victory, sure of his false gods, and that the God of Israel can do nothing. But the Lord gave a miraculous victory to put his enemies to shame and to make his own name great. It should have had the same effect as the Exodus. In Joshua chapter 2, we read of this effect when Rahab told the spies that they heard of the mighty wonders of God in Egypt. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, in the same manner, the victory of David against Goliath is to teach everyone that the Lord is the true God, the living God, the Lord, and his name is Yahweh Sebaot, the Lord of the armies. It is he who is sovereign over every outcome from every battle. And this God is to be found among David and the Israelites, and this God is fighting for his people. And the second reason we read of, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. It was so necessary that David had to have this humble appearance, that he appeared in a shepherd's outfit and not as a warrior, that didn't have mighty armors and weapons, but just a small slingshot. Because man is so prone to cleave to self, to boast of his own strength and give himself the glory. And the way that God used small young David was nothing new. Remember the story of Gideon? Remember what God told Gideon before he went to war to redeem Israel from the Midianites? In Judges 7 we read, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, "My own hand has saved me."'" Similar examples can be found in the book of Judges, like Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistine with what? With an ox goad. Now, that was a kind of stick to whip the cattle a bit and that they move forward. The same with Samson. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. With a jawbone of a donkey. Imagine that. And in our story, small shepherd boy David appears with a slingshot and takes down a fully armored Philistine giant. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, the things which are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, it's not about David. The message is not, let's all a bit more be like David. No, a dangerous threat has risen against Israel. in the form of mighty Goliath. It was just way too powerful, way too great for everyone, and put even the most strongest in Israel to complete shame. They were all just a bunch of weak, pathetic, fearful men acting like cowards and hiding and fleeing from Goliath. And read only of one hero, of one champion, the anointed of God, and it was God who raised him up and made him extraordinary. But his appearance was so humble that he was despised by friend and foe alike. And this for this very important reason, that Israel would look to God himself for deliverance, for salvation. And even David didn't say, look at me, I know kung fu and karate and I don't know what. No, what did he say? The battle is the Lord's and the Lord will deliver this Philistine into my hands. And next, in verses 48 to 54, the story describes the outcome of the battle. David took his slingshot, slung a stone with it, and struck Goliath in his forehead and brought him down. He then took Goliath's own sword and chopped his head off. But here comes the important part in verse 52. We read, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sharaim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. So when the Israelites, who were fearful and totally afraid, saw the victory of David, suddenly they were filled with strength and fresh courage, and they pursued the Philistines, yeah, even back to their own cities. I mean, we read of Ekron and Gath. They were two of the five major Philistine cities, and also God, it was even the hometown of Goliath. The victory of David transformed the heart of the people entirely. So it was God who achieved the victory and delivered Israel through his anointed, who was going to be king. The historical battle between David and Goliath brought glory to God, and was not only a proof of his almighty power, but also of his faithfulness to Israel. Israel was not going to be wiped out or completely destroyed. No, God is faithful. He promised the bloodline must continue. The seed of the woman must come. The offspring and seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we acknowledge that. And we do not want to take anything away from the historical significance of that battle as David overcame Goliath. But ultimately, David died. He's not here anymore. We cannot look to him for help anymore as a king to redeem us. We must look to another king. And this brings us now to our second point, that Jesus Christ is the heir to David's throne, and that he is also a king that fights. Now, one of the most clear passages of the New Testament to prove exactly this point, we find in Luke chapter 1, when the angel was announcing the birth of Jesus to Mary. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So a successor of David has been promised in the Old Testament many times, for example, in the second book of Samuel by the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah. And here we read of its fulfillment. The New Testament points to Jesus of Nazareth and says, okay, it is Jesus who fulfills that promise. He is now that promised king. And he's going to be king forever. There will be no re-elections. There will be no successors, for his kingdom will have no end. And moreover, the Bible gives us descriptions or images, so to speak, of Jesus Christ as a king that fights. So forget about all that pictures of the children's books. They're man-made and thou shalt not make any imagery. Look at the pictures of the Word of God. Authorized pictures that God himself gave to us. Now we could point also to many examples. Two should be enough for now. The first one from Joshua chapter 5. See what kind of picture we get here. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as a commander of the army of the Lord I have come now." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. This person, this account is clearly divine, for Joshua worshipped him and was not reproved, as the Apostle John once tried to worship an angel in the Apocalypse and was reproved for it. "No, don't do it. I'm just a servant also. Worship God alone." And secondly, there was the same command or action that he had to take, like Moses in front of the burning bush. He had to take off his shoes. And since Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that it was Christ who accompanied Israel in the wilderness, I can only come to the conclusion that what Joshua saw was a Christophany, meaning an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in visible form or shape before his incarnation, before he took upon himself human nature. Now the second example or picture that we have is from Revelation chapter 19, where it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now it's all in there, in this image, this description. War, Word of God, King of Kings. So by now it should be clear that Jesus took over the kingly office and that he is likewise a king that fights. Now there remains only one question to be answered, namely, what kind of enemies do we have today now, and in what manner is Jesus fighting our battles and our fights? Now firstly, Jesus fought against Satan. The eternal Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He was put under the law as a substitute and mediator for his people, for all true believers. And he was obliged to fulfill all the demands of the law to merit eternal life. And while he was exactly doing that, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now just think for a moment. Think of all your occasions where you have miserably failed while you were tempted, while you gave in, while you have been overcome and ensnared by the devil, while you failed, while you sinned. And then look at Jesus, how mighty he was, how mighty he is, how he overcome every temptation and every snare of the devil. We read, for example, the accounts as Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. But he overcame by the word of God. But the devil only left him for a time. Again, he tempted him through Peter. When Peter was telling Jesus, "No, please, Jesus, you cannot die, not you. Please stay with us, we need you." And then what was the answer of the Lord? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You do not know what to say." But then again, Jesus was tempted right at his most trying hour when the scoffers came at the cross and said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But our Lord never gave in, for it behoved him to fulfill all righteousness. He did it all. He finished the work that his Father gave him. He stated himself, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Jesus lived that perfect life that you and I don't have. He overcame every snare, every temptation by the devil. He was completely victorious. He was never defeated. Now, secondly, Jesus also fought against death. The wages of sin are death. On the cross of Calvary, death was, so to speak, unleashed upon Jesus as an enemy. Jesus died and was buried. But he who had life in himself battled against death, destroyed it, and took captivity captive. He rose again on the third day victoriously. Now, it is true, every Christian must still die, right? And yet, death will not come as an enemy anymore, for Jesus has destroyed death. He won't come as an eternal prison anymore, but as a friend speaking, "Today thou shalt be in paradise with Christ. Fear not." And therefore, every Christian can rejoicingly say, with Paul, "Death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? To die is gain." And thirdly, Jesus fights our fight against indwelling sin. Every believer is commanded to fight the good fight of faith. But how exactly do you actually do it? More often than not, the pathway of duty is clear. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, to follow him, to live a life that glorifies the Lord. But where do you get the power to do that? And the love of Christ indeed is very sweet when a believer freshly comes to Christ, a newborn babe in Christ, and just knows, "I've been saved, the Lord died for me," and he rests in the sweet and secure arms of the God that loved him and gave himself for him. Yeah, reflecting on the just who died for the unjust. But sooner or later, everyone finds himself at one point or another that he not only has been adopted as a son, but also recruited in the battle ranks of God's army. But there is a battle going on, a battle that can hurt, a battle with a fearful adversary who throws fiery darts that can hurt very much and torture the poor believer's soul. So what then? What when strength is gone, courage down, when your battery is empty, when the accuser comes, the evil one, and whispers in your ear, you'll never get over that sin. You will never get ahead. See what you just did? Why even bother trying to strive for holiness? What does it matter anyway? In the end, you will be just the same. You will just fail. See him? Did you see her? They both apostatized. And who are you to think that you're going to do better? Just give up. I mean, what's the point after all? And such darts and tumble the poor soul into a deep distress and depression. You cannot reconcile the pathway anymore of duty and your own weakness, your failings, your own personal sin. So how are you to fight the good fight for faith? How are you to follow the Lord? Now, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The biblical way of sanctification is foolishness to the flesh. And beyond that, not often clearly laid out. And thanks be to God, wherever Christ is preached as our righteousness, that he lived in our stead of all true believers a perfect life and bled and died in their place and bore their punishment upon the cross, and praise God for that. But where do you hear Christ preached as our sanctification? I mean, Paul states in 1 Corinthians, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, and also, here it comes, sanctification and redemption. Now, have you ever felt during your Christian walk with the Lord abandoned or left yourself and thought that, well, even though that 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus died and rose again victoriously and he kind of saved me somewhere at first, but now it's kind of left all up to me and I'm on my own? Then you can trace back such thoughts to the devil. I mean, look at David. He didn't just fight against Goliath. No, it wasn't the end there. I mean, in our second reading, David took on just every enemy. He battled them all. Not just the Philistines, but also the Edomites. He went against everyone. It's the same with Christ. He not only purchased and elect people on the cross, but he also sanctifies them and fights within them by his Holy Spirit against all sin and ungodliness and destroys it. And brothers and sisters, here I would like to exhort you plainly just to trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as your righteousness, but as your sanctification. Trust on him. But to have this faith, you need a foundation, which is found in the Word of God. You need to look at the promises of God, which are freely given to you. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and will keep you in my and will keep my judgment and do them. That's Ezekiel 36. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5. Do you see that? That is God promising to fighting you as your king, to fighting all your enemies and to giving you strength. And this is just a small sample of all the promises for sanctification, that it's the Lord who does a work in you. Do you know the promises? Study them, memorize them, and in the hour of darkness and need, remind yourself of them, remind each other of them. And when Satan points to your own weakness and the strength of sin, then you point to Jesus and you can say, yes, even though sin might be strong and seem to be, I don't know how great, and that my own weakness is perfect folly and weakness and absolutely nothing, yet I know of somebody, a mighty king, and he has promised to fight the battle on my behalf, to fight within me, to sanctify me. He has not only purchased me, but he will keep me, he will fight for me. He is the King of Kings, and I am his, and he is mine. Oh, it's Jesus. It's grace from the beginning to the end. He gives the strength to follow him, to mortify sin. His promises assure us of that. And just as the Israelites got filled with new strength and courage as they beheld Goliath, as he was taken down by their mighty captain, by David. So you, when you look upon Christ as your king, mighty to fight your wars, you will equally be filled with new strength and courage. Then you will know it's not by your strength, but by his strength, by the strength of God. Now, Jesus fights also for the church collectively when he comes back and destroys her enemies. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his own power, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 1. Just as scoffing Goliath was put to shame, was put to death, so that all the world knew on whose sides the true God was, so one day the Lord Jesus Christ will return so that all the unbelieving world will know that Christians have a God, a King that fights for them. That is our hope that we have, that we are looking forward. Our glorious King will one day return. Is there anyone who is not yet on the Lord's side? Are you perhaps one of the citizens in the parable who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us"? Do you think that you would miss out, that you wouldn't be free anymore under his kingship to do what is fun? Then let me remind you what it actually means to be without Christ, without Jesus as your King. Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, under Satan's influence, taken captive by him to do his will, blinded by him with deceiving lies. And living without Jesus as your King, you are as free as an ox who is led to his own slaughter. But tell me of your freedom. Tell me, are you free of the fear of death? You know, Aaron was suddenly told that his life was over. Aaron, go up this mountain and die there. It's over. Although we mustn't expect such immediate revelations, God still gives such sentences sometimes through doctors, for example. "I'm sorry to tell you, sir, you have terminal cancer. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do anymore. You have but a couple of months to live." How would you react? Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Our life is but a vapor, over in a very short moment of time. Eternity is already waiting around the corner. But if Jesus Christ makes you free, you shall be free indeed. He is the King of Kings, mighty to save. He died on the cross to free sinners from eternal death. And the promise is freely given to you. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. And if you do not know Jesus as your King, it is my prayer that he would break through your city walls of lying excuses and false self-deceit, that he would reveal to you the free and immense love of God who gave his only begotten Son for us, and that he would conquer the citadel of your rebellious heart and establish his throne of grace there and make you a willing people in the day of his power, so that you also would join with us who believe on Jesus and would worship him as King, for he is worthy and he deserves it, and he is great. And before I finish, let me just make one last comment on the end of the story. After David gained the victory over Goliath, Saul inquired about David. And the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 18 implied that they had a lengthy conversation with each other. It was not just, you know, asking for a name. I mean, they were talking extensively, so that as a result, we read that Jonathan's heart was united with David's heart, and he loved him. So he inquired of him, "Who is this boy? I mean, who is his father? Where is he coming from?" And who did this? Saul was even, troubled by an evil spirit. But even he was somehow sane enough to see what extraordinary thing David does, and took an interest to ask more about it. And hasn't Jesus done great things, marvelous victory? Should he not also inquire of him, get to know him? I haven't told you like a thousand part of the excellencies and the beauties of Christ, what he has done. There's so much more to tell. Seek him. Seek him. He is truly worthy. There's so much more. Inquire of him. Study his word. He is the King of Kings. So, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you gave to us such a beautiful king, a mighty king, who is able to save to the uttermost and has fought the battle and redeemed us from eternal death and is still fighting for us all the battles. Oh Lord, may you open the eyes of everyone here that he would see the glory of this King, of King Jesus, and that we would all look to him for our strength and trust, and that you would enable us and give us strength also as we go into the next week to fight the good fight of faith, to give a good testimony. May you empower us to do that, Lord. Amen.